Most sermons are tilted toward the adults. I think there'd be no denying that. When we have a ski weekend, a basketball weekend, we take and try to specifically target the younger group, the teens more specifically. Sometimes on Family Day at the feast, the teens have something that's more directly focused to them. I don't think I've ever spoken to the children, actually tried to speak to the children in church. Now, all of us, when we speak, we're trying to broaden the audience as much as possible in what we address. And so the effort is made to various degrees, and some of the stories that are told are more interesting to a younger audience in that way. But even though I want to go through and lay out some things today, I do want to try to speak to the children. Again, it's probably not my greatest gift, but it is my greatest desire at this point to try to accomplish. And part of where that came from was a card I received recently from a young person in the church, not even from our circuit, but a child in church in grade school who wrote me a card and asked me some questions. And I read through that and I said, well, that is amazing that to receive a card. It says, Mr. Mickelson, how are you doing? I'm doing pretty good. Weather's been rather hot, obviously not in the Northwest. He said, how much Bible study, Mr. Mickelson, did you do as a kid? Probably won't answer that right away. I try to read my Bible 30 minutes every day, but it's hard. Okay, we're talking grade school now. I like reading Revelation best. I think it's really interesting learning about the thing God has in store for us. I'm trying to make a copy of the chapter of Revelation in my journal because I learned that you're more likely to remember things when you write them down. Sometimes I'm not sure if I'm doing everything I could be doing. I tried to send letters to two widows in the church every weekend. I help put food out at church, but I don't know when I should start taking notes in church. I really don't know when I should start. Have a great week with love from a child in the church, young girl. Now, I thought, well, that's interesting. I'd kind of like to try to speak to the children in a little more direct way. And so I kind of pondered then, what is it that I would want to say? I'll try to answer the question at least in the letter, maybe at the end. But it struck me, and Acts chapter 2 is where I'd like to start to address that. There's no way I can truly just do a Sabbath school lesson in services in that same way. Again, the teachers who do that for us do it specifically, and I believe they have a gift for that. And it's an environment they're able to address. But in Acts chapter 2, we memorize verse 38. And verse 38 says, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's a memory scripture. And probably there isn't anyone in this room that hasn't at least referenced Acts 2:38, and many of us could quote a portion of it. But verse 39 says, for the promise of what? The promise of being called to salvation, the promise is being given eternal life, is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And so the next verse, compared to the one that we quote so regularly and think of in our own mind, is the promise is also to your children to be able to come to repentance and to be called into salvation and into the kingdom. And so I want to say, well, okay, if the promise is to the children, then there ought to be a process, at least some of which can be addressed openly, publicly, to the children for them to consider. Now, in Deuteronomy 6, there's another passage that, again, when I looked at the passages in the Bible I wanted to address, they're tied in with what the adults need to be doing in relationship to what the children themselves are requesting. And so in Deuteronomy 6, and verse number 17, It says, "You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers." So this is prior to going into the promised land, which is a type of the promise of salvation. "To cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken." But verse 20 says, "When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, the judgments, which the Lord our God has commanded you?" The time comes when the children will not have remembered or have been where these events took place. And when they get down the road and they come to you and they ask you, "Why are we doing all these things? Why do we keep the Sabbath day? Why do we observe these days of the feast days? And what do they mean?" It says, "When your son asks you, you shall say to your son, 'We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land that he swore to our fathers.'" God called them out of Egypt, out of the world, called them into relationship with him to obey him so that he could bless them and give them the promise. "And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is to this day, and that it will be righteousness for us if we're careful to observe all the commandments before the Lord our God as he commanded." Now, how does that process then take place? How is that shown to the children that God indeed is for our good? His commandments are for our good. And it goes back basically to verse number 4, where the beginning of part of this passage was recorded. But it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Or frankly, the better translation, "The Lord our God, the Lord alone." The Lord alone is our God. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be in your heart." And it talks about teaching our children that God's way works, showing them that it does. "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." It doesn't say to line your children up in chairs and have a Bible study with them sitting at attention. It says to work with them by your words, by your example, by all of the environment, when you're in your house, when you're walking down the way. Live a kind of life and talk to your children continually about this way and these things. "Bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be frontlets between your eyes. Write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates." It was interesting to Dari to come to America, United States, and see a country where religion is not openly practiced. He is coming from a country where they literally have verses on their doorposts and on their gates and on the sides of their vehicles and on the back. On the trucks when they pass are painted with verses. Well, that doesn't make them somehow more righteous, but he comes from an environment where religion is open and expressed. And people will talk or discuss it or praise God in a responsible way. And he came to a place where religion has been buried and set aside, and where, frankly, unbelief has become prominent. God just said, "When your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you should be talking to him. And when the time comes and they understand, then tell them a little more." 2 Timothy 3 as well is interesting in this regard. And verse number 10, as Paul begins to describe to Timothy what it is he wants Timothy to remember. But what he does is he points Timothy back to his childhood. And in doing so, we can see something then that Timothy did and what his family had done with him. Verse 10, you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life. This is a scripture I've read recently, so again, allow me to at least go through it because the part I want to reference goes on by. Purpose and faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance. Persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you learned them. And he references now one of the places where he learned those things. It says that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. Childhood. Holy. He knew Scripture as a child. Now where did he get that? They didn't have Bibles in their homes. They had scrolls in the synagogue. And maybe a few libraries in a few places had access to those words. And so if someone spoke in the synagogue and you were going to have access to the scriptures, you had to actually be listening. They couldn't even afford to have the kind of paper and pad and things that we have to take notes on because it was also very expensive. So then there had to be a certain amount of memorization to take place to retain certain things. But the other thing is that the family, the parents, would have to then recite the scriptures to the children and teach the stories to the children, and then they could recognize when it was read up there in the synagogue that these things were so. It would reinforce what they had been told. But from a child, you've known the Holy Scriptures. He didn't wait until he was a teenager. He didn't wait until he was a young adult. He didn't wait until he had his own copy of the scroll. He was taught those things as a child. They're able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then it just says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine and reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it's an interesting process. Now, if you look at Luke, we look at the life of Jesus Christ, Luke chapter 2. I don't really want you to look at Luke. Just turn to Luke with me, Luke 2, verse 40. And it says, the child, Jesus Christ, we're talking about prior to the age of 12. So we're talking truly a child. We're not even talking a teenager. It says, the child grew, became strong in spirit. It lists here the circumcision at 8 days being presented at the temple. Now it goes up to growing up. And it says he became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now I think clearly enough, Jesus Christ was a special case. And God poured out his spirit on Jesus Christ. I think we would have to recognize that. But how did Jesus Christ get to the store when he wanted to go? He walked just like everyone else. And throughout Christ's life, when he wanted to go to the next city, did he just teleport himself there with the disciples? No, he just walked the same way everybody else went to that city. So do you think as a child that somehow God poured in the Holy Spirit and then gave him everything he needed and he had nothing to do himself? That is not how God worked with Jesus Christ. So the fact that he was, as it says, strong in spirit, God poured that out on him, but he had to also desire it. Filled with wisdom means he actually had been taught, and he absorbed that, and he understood, and he began to apply it in various ways. And the grace of God was upon him. Go over in verse number 40. Well, let's go to just to 41 right next to that. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, he went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. So we're talking now childhood, not even the later years. Now, it tells a story here as the parents were leaving and there's family, extended family members, and they trusted Jesus enough that he was with the family, and after they had gone out a certain 3 days They went out a day's journey, and then they found he wasn't with them, and he went back, and they looked for him, and it took a few days, and they found him in the temple. And it says he was in the midst of the teachers in verse 46, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. When they saw him, they were amazed. His mother said, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" It says, I did not understand the statement that he spoke to them. I accept Jesus Christ in the temple at 12 years old is an exceptional circumstance based on, again, God using him as his son. But he had studied these things as well. God didn't make him where he had not to make any choices. He had to walk along the road the same way every other human being walked along the road as well. And he had to read those things that everyone else had to read, and he had to think about it and understand it by God's gift. But it wasn't just poured into him where he could go on his way. He says he then went down with them and became to Nazareth, and he was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So there was a track record here that he started out filled with wisdom as he grew up and the grace of God was with him. And he continued to increase in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. Because of the way he related, because of the things he said, because of the work that he did, he was an example of the diligence and the carefulness and the responsiveness and being honorable and speaking those things that would, again, bring him that kind of favor. So you have, again, this whole process playing out when Jesus, as a child, was responsive to God, and God blessed him in a very specific way. Now, that didn't just happen because on his own, he had this. God put him in an environment that would nurture and prepare him as well. So just go back to chapter 1 then and begin to look at some of the scripture referencing the environment that God placed him in. Luke 1 and verse number 26. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, at the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And it says, and having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women." She was favored of God because she was submissive to God. She was dedicated to God because she worshiped God. And when you see later what's called, at least in the text, the Song of Mary, you see what her attitude and approach was. But God picked someone according to his prophetic purpose that he called to fulfill that responsibility, but who also was responsive to the calling. She was going to help raise a child in a way to direct them and give that child back to God. And so it goes on. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was, because she wasn't exalted in her own eyes. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He'll be great, he'll be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I don't know a man? I've had no relations with a man." And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. This is now the sixth month for her who had been called barren." John the Baptist would be coming then as well. Mary said, verse 38, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be according to your word." She said, "Your will be done, whatever you say." She did not say, "That's nuts." She said, "All right, that's pretty far out there, but you're an angel of God. I believe what you have said, and I will do what God has said to do." Verse 39 just says that Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah. Entered into the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which are told her from the Lord." Both John the Baptist and Jesus Christ were put in an environment where they would be brought up and dedicated to God. Those that would raise them and work with them would speak of God and his way, in the way and in the house, and as they walked along the roads and as they sat at the table, they would direct the children to God. But in verse 46, we see what is at least titled the Song of Mary. It's a song, but it shows what her approach was. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. And behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation." She's praising God for his mercy, giving thanks, recognizing how small she is by comparison, that God is her Savior, that he is her Lord. Notice the attitude and the approach. "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He's put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." She said, "I trust God. He's going to fulfill his purpose. He has done a great thing. And I am such a small, small servant before him. And yet in his grace and power and mercy, he is going to do these things." So if I then could take that as a basis and try to, in maybe the most fundamental way, give some advice to our children. And this is where I think maybe I can be a little more specific in terms of what I would suggest our children be focused on desiring to do. Now, the first thing is probably one of the most fundamental things in the Bible this way, and it's in Deuteronomy 5, because it's part of the Ten Commandments, the same we have in Exodus 20. But in Deuteronomy 5, in verse number 16, foundational to what God has called children and how he works with them, what he's called them to do, is honor your father and your mother. We have to start at God's command. And this isn't some kind of servitude that is oppressive. That's not the intention. The intention is that a child recognize those who are going to open that door by teaching them and giving them access to the truth. And they're the ones who will begin to nurture and prepare and provide for that child so that he can grow up to serve the Lord. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. It's obviously worded in the context of Israel entering the land, but the symbolism is of Israel inheriting the promise. Now, I would just say this. One of the easiest ways for a child to be able to fulfill the commandment of honoring their father and mother is for the father and the mother to be honorable in return. It makes that way simple. It opens that door where it's easier for the child to walk through, that the parents would be honorable in return. And remember Deuteronomy 6. To the parents, God said, talk to them. Talk to him when you sit down. Talk to him when you stand up. Talk to him along the way. Fill the life in a realistic way with the example of the fact that God's way works, because we're applying it and you can see it. So the easiest way for a child to fulfill that commandment is to kind of pave that way before him by honorable actions in return. We need to teach our children God's way. When our children were small, Michelle made a little box. And I don't remember how many slots were in it, but there was a little slot for first tithe, second tithe. There was a slot for offering. There was a slot for savings. And I don't know, maybe more than that, but there were various slots. And she made a little box, and we gave our children allowance. Because if they didn't have income, they can't tithe, they can't learn the lesson. You start them out, they have to have something to work with in their hand. And then they took the second tithe, and they could use that tithe at the feast. So Michelle took and actually made a way for a child to learn tithing and talk to them about the blessings and the reasons and what that should be used for. When we would go to the feast, Michelle would take the children, Megan and Derek, down to the dollar store. And they would pick out $1 gifts and take them to the feast. And then she would have Megan and Derek go up there and find an elderly person or some new person, someone they had never spoken to or knew, and walk up to them at the feast and hand them a gift and wish them a happy feast. That was traumatic. I think Derek one time got up, threw the gift at somebody and ran away. There are people who kept some of those little gifts that were given, those $1 gifts, as mementos and treasures of that feast. And so the kids grew up, again, finding a way that a child can understand and comprehend what it is that God would have them to do at the feast. And so we tried to play that out in various ways, and, you know, some do better, and sometimes we did worse, but we tried to. When the children would be injured or sick or something would happen, Michelle would say, look, make sure, you know, that you ask God to show them that he is true. Now, if I anoint someone and you've been in the church baptized 20, 30 years, I don't have to pray, God, show this person that you exist. I mean, you've been there for 30 years. But a child hasn't been there that way. And so there were times when literally we just said, God, heal them, but show them by your healing that you are true, that this is real, that something changes, they recognize it. Help them to remember that. And then when God would do that, and he did at times. Megan fell down one time, and a stool that folds up and you set aside collapsed, and her thumb was in it, and it just literally crushed. It was thumb, right? Crushed the thumb, literally to where it was flat. It didn't look to me like there was room for the bone left. It just was crushed. And we cried out in that way and asked God, show Megan your power. Let her know that this is you, that she is your God. And it came out and it was over, and we never even went anywhere. We didn't go to emergency care of any kind. It was okay. It was over. So there's things like that at times that we'd say, God, show them. And then we would remind them, do you remember the time? Do you remember the time when your thumb was crushed in the stool? And we try to reinforce that to show them, look, this is God. It's real. His power is real. So we need to find those ways to point our children to God. We've run Sabbath school over all the years, basically, we've been here. And there's Sabbath lessons that have been prepared at the feast. And Rochelle has put together a list of lessons that we've taken also to Nigeria. And we've taken some donated items from right here in the congregation and taken them over. And Michelle has worked years on trying to put together a list of lessons that would illustrate the meaning of the feast days and to walk through that with them at the feast. And there would be a little gift to represent each holy day, and then a backpack bag where they can carry those around together. And those bags and those little gifts became treasures in various respects of some of the children at the feast. But we've also had comments over time as, well, how come in Sabbath school you're not teaching them to do this, or why they don't know that, or they don't know this, they don't know the books of the Bible. Why don't you teach them the books of the Bible? Why don't you teach them the books of the Bible? Sabbath school is an assist to the parent. The parents are not assist to the Sabbath school. That's backwards. Deuteronomy 6 says, you talk to them, teach them, as you walk along the way, as you sit down, as you rise up. The responsibility to teach Timothy came through his mother and his grandmother, as it was recorded, to pass on that knowledge. And so the fact is, there are children that will come into Sabbath school who don't know anything hardly about the Bible. They don't know the books. They can't turn to a book in the Bible and even find the scripture because nobody ever told them or taught them or spent the time with them or worked with them in that way. So for a child to be able to honor their father and mother, that's God's command. But the father and mother are to make that command as easily to implement as possible. And so those relationships then are built. When our children were little, we also tried to put them to bed at night, and maybe not early on as much as I wished I would have, but at one point at least I began to see the need for that, and Michelle had done that as well, but I began to read to them at night. They call them bedtime stories. Children love them. They crave attention to go to bed, to be tucked in, and to be held, and to be read a story. And you know what? At some point, have the children read you stories. And let them develop the ability to read and to express and to know where the stories are in the Bible so that they can learn to turn to the stories themselves. And we use different stories, and we use different books. I was talking to Jerry coming back. I cannot think of one time, I cannot remember one time in my life when my parents tucked me into bed. Now, it has plagued me ever since. I've been to a psychiatrist 3 times. I just don't remember. I remember you said goodnight to mom and dad watching the TV, and you said goodnight and you left the room and you went to bed and you put yourself to bed. Now, I made it, all right. But, you know, at some point in time, that there is a better way. And the thing is, we're supposed to bond with the children so that the children then want to honor us. Make it easy. But teach them those lessons. Teach them those stories, and they crave it. They desire it so much. Derek's not here. I can speak freely. There were a few years when I stopped tucking Derek into bed. And it was about the time when Megan and Derek got into some of the teen years, and there were a few attitudes here and there, and quite frankly, sometimes I didn't feel like it. At some point, you need to get over that. As he got older a bit, I looked at that and assessed it, in my part at least, and I just felt, you know, I can't believe that I am that foolish that I would have let that pass by the wayside. And literally, as he came into college, I started tucking Derek back into bed. That's right. Give him a hug, kiss him on the forehead, say goodnight, Derek, and he'd say goodnight, Dad. He never squawked, he never resisted, he never complained, he was never embarrassed, ever once, one time. He'll be a senior in Gonzaga when he comes home in the fall, and I will tuck him into bed. Make it as easy as possible for your children to honor you. Open that door to them. Jerry and I were talking on the way back in the car, and Friday night at their house was, when the kids were small, was a wrestling match. And they had a basement, and it was kind of all open, and they'd wrestle all over the basement, probably turn things over and wrestle around. And Becky was saying, you know, this isn't a barnyard, you know. And so they all took names of barnyard animals. So they could, all right, we'll make it a barnyard. Jerry was cow. Chelsea was pig, Rachel was skunk, and Ben was duck. To this day, they refer to Chelsea as pig and it is not offensive to her in any way. It is memorable because they were the barnyard wrestlers, and they wrestled on Friday night, and it was a chance to be together and to have fun and to bond. And I'll tell you what, Jerry and Becky have never lost a bond of personal affection with their children. That has never been breached. Children have gone in different directions and done different things, but that affection has always remained in place. So we need to make room for our children to bond in that sense, but in a way that also provides the godly example and something that they desire to have too. So when I say, children, honor your father and mother, I'm not saying only if there are good times. For your good, God says, so that your days will be long upon the earth. All right? And make sure you take it and pass it on. Nobody did it for me. But then God called me to a better way. And I don't plan to turn that loose. I remember Terry Swaggerty when we were in Nebraska walking up to their son in public, who was a young adult at that point in time, and giving him a hug and a kiss in a public room. I remember it. And we used to look at that and go, wow. And he was never embarrassed in any way, his son. He held on to that. It's important. To give a sermon to children, you need to, I think, keep points rather simple and not go over time if possible. That would be important. One of the commandments of children is don't go over time. Point number two, I'm only going to give 3 points. And besides that, I only had so much time to prepare. Point number two is go outside and play. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Go outside and play. Get off the TV, put away the computer, and go outside and play. We have a culture now that has become electronic, and it's very easy to embed yourself in it and sit there inside, not doing things that are physical, not being creative in that sense, not that being on a computer isn't creative, but to go outside and play. We built a swing set in our yard in Texas, and the kids would swing on the swings, and we'd add more swings, and they would swing and have a friend come over and swing on the swing. And then we had a slide on it, and then we had a fort. And it was modular, and we were building this and adding parts in the fort, and then we've added a cargo net. We had a cargo net out. You climb the cargo net. It was very physical and very exciting, and they'd play up there in the fort and run down the slide and run up the car. They were active. They loved it. The more we put, I think we had a rope as well. You could go up and down the rope. The more we put on there, the more they used it, and the more they played. They played hours and hours and hours, and their friends came and joined them. Or we took them to the parks in Lubbock because each neighborhood had a little central park with swing set and play set and ramps and stuff. And they'd run and run and play and meet the kids. And so go outside and play. Get out of the house. Get away from the television and the computer. And go do something physical where there is air to breathe. Fresh. In the open. I grew up in Montana. It's cold there in the winter. We played outside in the winter in Montana. Outside. We had sleds. We had ice skates. They flooded the Commons, which is the ballpark downtown, every winter until it was totally flooded and it would freeze. And literally, it was cold enough it lasted the entire winter before it thawed in the spring. And we'd walk down there in the evening. Now, I know it's a little different culture back then. You know, but I'm just saying, think of this conceptually in terms of what it is that we need to try or strive to do. But we'd walk down there carrying our skates, and we'd put on our skates by the little stove, and we'd go out and we would skate around at night. It was cold. And we threw snowballs, and we made igloos where you packed the snow, and then you'd carve out inside, and then you'd stay inside and play games and stuff. It was cold in the winter, and we dressed up for it, and we went outside to play. I think our climate here is a little better than that. not too much this spring, but pretty much through the year. We don't have, in some respects, enough physical activity. We are building a life that is sedentary in many ways, and our children, we're passing it on to them. My mom, I really appreciate my mom. She adopted us children when our mom died, and my dad remarried, and she raised us. But there were ways in which my mom was not a very gentle person. My mom's approach was that there would not be any overweight children in her home. That's the way it was. There was not going to be. I've told this story before, but my brother, my oldest brother, got a paper route. He had money. And money meant ice cream, snacks, it meant candy, it meant extra meals in between the meals, it meant, and he started to kind of balloon out a little bit. And my mom at some point said, you know what? This is going to go no further. Now, if my mom was alive today and did this, Child Protective Services would be at the door. I know that. I'm not even going to hold my mom up as balanced. She wasn't. In some respects, she was, quite frankly, abusive. But she did say there would not be any overweight children in our home. We're talking about raising. We're not saying who you couldn't visit. So she told my brother that if he wanted to do that, then he could just come into the kitchen every day, and an hour a day he could roll around back and forth on the floor, wall to wall, just roll back and forth, if that's the way he was going to be. Now, this is a true story, okay? My point is this. It became kind of a game and a contest. When mother would leave the room, my brother would stop and wait and wait and listen for her to come back, and then we come back, he's in there doing his exercises. He would move the hands on the clock forward 5 minutes at a time so that the hour would pass, and then when it got, then he had to slowly move it back to the right time and adjust it, so it became quite a process. My brother never lost an ounce rolling around on the floor. Never lost an ounce. But you know what? That wasn't the way it worked anyway. He definitely decided he was a little bit tired of that regimen, and he was going to change his behavior, and the snacks and the treats and the candies and the ice creams and all of the extra helpings went by the way. My brother is older than me. He was the oldest boy. He has never been overweight since. He changed his choices, okay? That's my point. My mom is not a good example. I don't mean that in any way. I mean that what she punished him with was not the solution. The solution was the fact that he did not want to be punished again. He changed his behavior, and he's never been overweight since. See, when we allow our children to start out at what is a disadvantage, health-wise, energy-wise, and abilities in terms of what they'll be able to do and accomplish, it is something that will stay with them to some degree for the rest of their life. The cells that are used to store the energy in the body are do not go away. You produce them to store the extra weight. And when you slim down and exercise and get in shape in that way, all the cells do is they just shrink back and wait to be filled again. The only hope you have in terms of not having that cycle constantly threatening and reasserting itself is to never produce those cells in the first place. Now that is just a hold card cold reality. I hope I can say that because it's true. I hope I can say it in a context that is not in some way where I become the oppressor myself. All I'm saying is, children, go outside and play. Do something physical. Graham and Grandpa had a trailer park lot in Lubbock, but they had a double lot. And so Grandma would go out and run the hose in the mud, so that the children could play in the mud in her home. And they had cane that was growing on one side of the lot. I don't remember if they planted it or if it was there, but they had cane. And it made a little jungle, and the kids would play in the cane and hide, and it was very thick. And then they built a fort where they could be in the fort and look out over the cane and the neighbors. And then they brought in railroad ties on the truckload and dumped the sand for the sandbox. And you know what? Who cares if the cats used it as well? Who cares? What are you going to do? You don't think the cats didn't use the driveway or the mud hole or the cane? Sure they did, and the birds used the fort. They still lived through it. So, children, go outside and play. And then, because growing up, confidence is a big issue, security is a big issue, respect is a big issue, I'd recommend to our children that they learn to do one thing, at least one thing, really, really well. Do something really, really well. That's very important. We didn't know exactly what Derek would want to do, and so we just tried to expose him to things, and if he wanted to try something, we let him try it. So Derek played roller hockey with the rollerblades in hockey and played that. He played a while and he got equipment, helmet, and all the guards and everything, and he played and he got tired of that. And then he was in Cub Scouts and he was doing some activities and had all the fun with the Cub Scouts, and he kind of got tired of that. So then he went into Civil Air Patrol and wore a uniform and polished boots and sat in classes and actually flew a plane a couple times down back and forth to Ephrata on some of their activities. And then finally he got tired of that. And he went through again and again and again, one thing after another. We'd say, okay, you want to try that? Well, let's try it, you know. And of course, he rode his bike and played with his friends. He had a dirt bike, and I don't think he ever got tired of that. But at some point, he couldn't get everything done, and he sold the bike for the money to finish the Datsun 280Z, which has never got finished. But you know what Derek did? Derek played with his friends. He rode his bike. He came and went the way the kids do, but he never had time to go hang out at the mall. He didn't have time to sit on the video and the TV very much. He did some, but he didn't have time to just hang out there because he was out working on his car. He spent his youth, and he will spend his adulthood, I think, but working on the car. And it took a lot of energy and resource. We do not have our garage back to this day, okay? But you know what? It kept him busy. We were joking with him out there one time, his friend's father and I were out there frustrated at all the stress of trying to assist them and help them and make them do things our way. And basically they said, well, at least we're not into drugs and sex, you know? And all of a sudden we says, you know what? They're not. Okay, go for it, the car. So, you know, that's what he did. He had something he learned to do. And I'm telling you what, the side benefits of that, I believe, my wife Michelle believes, are going to benefit them for him for the rest of his life. Conceptually, he understands. So that to the point now, he took and swapped the engine out to put a turbo in, and then he redid all the fuel lines and moved the battery to the trunk and put in a computer so that it'd all be electronic ignition. You have to program it to drive it out of the driveway. I wouldn't have done that. I remember talking about he cut all the electronics into the front, and Mike said, get over it, because I just drove me crazy. And Derek finally went back and he just put them back together himself. Didn't even have my help or advice, and that probably was improvement. Learn to do something. Dedicate your time to something besides just frittering it away at some kind of busy work. We never had to worry about what it is that Megan wanted to do. From a child, she wanted a horse. And that's all she wanted was a horse. And she finally bought her first horse with her own money that was left over from gifts that were there from when she was born, and people gave her savings bonds and stuff. She cashed it in, and she bought her first horse. Well, that cost money too, so in order to pay for the horse, Megan had to do the chores. So we gave her chips. She had to vacuum, she had to clean, and she had to do all the chores around the house, and she got chips. And when she got enough chips, that would pay for the rent for the horse. Because then Michelle had to go to work to bring in money to pay the bills, so she had to do Michelle's job in the home. But she worked for the horse. She didn't just get it free and lay around. So come junior high time, when the environment at the junior high school became kind of toxic, and the girls become bullies, and there's a lot of pressure emotionally to be part of the right group and to wear the right clothes, and if you're not, you're made fun of and put down and stuff. And we let her come home in that sense and do her homeschooling through the junior high period, and she worked till noon and finished off her lessons, because at 12 o'clock she was going to get to go to the horse. And she probably, some of the best time in her life was 3 years of junior high, seventh, eighth, and ninth, running out there to the stables. We would drive her out, drop her off, and she'd groom the horse and work with the horse and be with the friends and the adults that were there and ride the horse. She did so much riding, she got to where she would just run and jump on the horse bareback, and she could run him down the road and jump him bareback, because she just got so used to it. And she lived her life half a day for 3 years, basically on the back of a horse. It filled her time. She wasn't walking around the mall with her buddies trying to make time. She wasn't hanging around the neighborhood at night with her buddies walking around seeing what kind of trouble they might get into. She didn't fritter it then away. She had something to do. Again, to our children here, and obviously this requires the assistance of the family and the parent to make it available. You can't give them to do what you want them to do. Find out what it is that they want to do and can do. Whether they're artistic or athletic, or whether they're mechanical, or whether they're conceptual, or whether they're into sports or competition in a right and proper way. And open those doors so that they can learn to do something incredibly well. And they will have respect for others more. They will have respect for themselves more. And they will be treated better among their peers. And they'll have more of the confidence and security that comes with success. Find something that they can learn to do. If I could go back to the card, I do want to answer the questions. First one's real easy. How much Bible study did you do as a kid? Zero. I wasn't in the church. God hadn't called me. Nobody was directing me in that way. When I did go to church, our fellowship, I literally walked to church. My parents did not even want to take the time or energy to drop me off. So if I got to go, and it was a couple of miles down to the church from where we lived, you walked all the way down, you walked all the way home. I remember going down there one time for Easter sunrise service. And so at 4 a.m. or whatever it is, you're walking downtown to go to the fellowship group at the Presbyterian church. And the problem is, I think Dad did get me up for that, but we didn't have the clock set correctly, and I headed out a little early. So I was going down at a time when no child, who you'd think would be actually out on the streets, and a policeman saw me and stopped and asked me what was going, and we figured out that it was a little early, even for sunrise. So they took me down to the police station and let me wait there and look at the photos of the accidents and things that they kept until I was ready to go on to my activity, and then they actually took me to church. Well, okay. I didn't study my Bible when I was a child. I wish I would have. I wish I could have grown up in the church. The sermon I gave at Bend at the feast a couple of years back was, what would you rather, grow up in Egypt at the beginning of the millennium or in Jerusalem? The comparison being made, well, would you rather be called out of the world or actually brought up into the church? Being brought up in the church is a much better way. The other question is, when do you start taking notes? When does a child in the church start taking notes? Well, what are notes for? Notes are to help us focus our attention and also to remember what was said. And so I couldn't give an age to that because some are going to be a little more mature than others. Some are going to have a better environment in terms of what their desires are going to be than others. But I would just say this. When you are ready to pay attention and when you want to remember what was said. I think that's the best I could say in terms of when to begin to make notes. If you're going to take notes, then use them. But they're useful for more than one thing. Again, it helps us to focus and keep our attention. So I wish I had a better way maybe to reach our children, but I want to reach them the best that I can. And I would just suggest, brethren, to our children that, again, they honor their fathers and mothers. I think that is fundamental, foundational to what God has called them to do. To live a life that is vigorous, where they are outdoors and where they are learning and creating and playing and inventing and doing things that will help them build the rest of their life, and to learn as a child to begin to be successful, to do something over and over until you can do it right and then until you can do it well. It will serve you, it will serve the church, and it will assist God in calling you into His promise, the promise of salvation.